Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. A little programming note. If you have one of our quarterlies, you know that today was supposed to be the last day we spend in the book of Leviticus. Now, I understand that all Scripture is written for our instruction as an example for us. I get that. But I made a programming decision since we're just a few weeks away from Christmas. I want us to look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, look at the prologue today, and then verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1. Now, one of the things that prompted me to do this, several weeks ago, my daughter called me, which doesn't happen a lot because she is, texts. Those of you that have children, late 20s, early 30s, you get these texts. Well, she called, so I thought, that could be good, not so good, bad news, or it could be, there's a specific request. And she said, hey, I want to put a Bible verse on a Christmas card that we're sending out to, friends, folks who went to college with, and what verse would you recommend? And so my first thought was, whatever verse you'd like to, I'm not sure this is a, big decision here. But then she said, no, she said, I want you, give me the verse that I could use that someone might, if someone turned to it, they get Christmas. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. And so I began to reflect on that, If I could select one passage of Scripture that I feel does the best job of conveying the message of Christmas, what would that be? Well, would it be Luke 2, 1 through 7, the Christmas narrative? Now, that's important. I certainly wouldn't minimize that. But I would say that the Luke account is an important narrative. But the essence of Christmas is more than shepherds in the field watching over their flocks by night. I wouldn't minimize that in any way, right? or you could have Joseph and Mary, or the inn in Bethlehem, but as I thought about that and reflected on that, my mind was drawn again and again to John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, you guys are familiar with it. We're going to look at it today. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. I wanted to bring that out because in the Greek New Testament, that word we translated dwelt literally is tabernacled. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it referred to the tabernacle in Israel, it used this Greek term. And we've been looking in Leviticus, the tabernacle, the presence of God, the presence of God, the presence of God. And I thought about this passage today in John 1 because really here is the fulfillment of everything we've been looking at in Leviticus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So anyway, I sent a text later to my daughter. I said, why don't you use John 1:14? I think the essence of Christmas is incarnation. Now, that's not original to me. In fact, I have a quote for you today from J.I. Packer. Look at what he writes. It's on the back of your handout. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. So, in a nutshell, here's my challenge, here's my argument this morning. If I could say one thing that sets Christmas and the message of Christmas apart from any other message, it is that word incarnation. That is meat on the bones. That is God becoming man. Now you think about it. Where else do you hear that? You're not going to walk through North Park or whatever mall you go to, and you're not going to hear speakers or messages blaring out, think about God becoming man. You're not going to hear that. Sadly, if you go to certain places of worship, you're not going to hear that either. What you're going to hear is, well, Jesus was a wonderful prophet. He was a great teacher. And then you're going to have, and we're bombarded with this today, what I call mascot Christianity. Little Jesus, sweet little Jesus, the baby boy in the manger. You know, oh, isn't that sweet? And we kind of stop right there. Isn't that a sweet little syrupy sentimental thing? We forget that this little baby in the manger grew up real flesh and blood under parents Joseph and Mary. At the appointed time, he was taken to the cross. He was beaten, abused, and scorned, and he hung there for our sins and bled and died and was buried and 3 days later rose again. So I love this passage because, to me, the uniqueness of Christmas, and I think we see it in John's gospel, is incarnation, God taking on human flesh. And I can't begin to wrap my mind around that. I know it's true. The Bible says it's true. I want us to understand today why it is so important. These truths are important, I wrote, because they indicate the clear distinction between the Christ revealed in Scripture and the Christ other religions claim to honor. So we want to anticipate Christmas and let the truths in this text help us understand who Jesus really is, and then we worship Him accordingly. Y'all may remember when you were growing up, or parents, you may remember saying to your children, you know, I'm not so sure about that friend of yours. I mean, something doesn't seem right. And we say, or our children say, oh, Mom, Dad, you just need to get to know him. Just get to know her. You need to get to know her or him. Get to know them for who they really are. Well, I want us to get to know Jesus for who he really is in John chapter 1. And it's not a matter of she said, he said, here's my opinion. Here's the testimony of Scripture. So, how does Scripture want me to see Jesus? How does Holy Scripture want me to celebrate Christmas? How does Holy Scripture want me to see Jesus? Number one, to see Him as the Word of God. Now, it's interesting. The New Testament written in the Greek language, and the word translated word in this passage is the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the Word. We think about the Word of God, you have the spoken revelation. You know, he speaks in Genesis. He calls things that are not what he calls them into being. So we have the spoken word of God, and then we have the word of God, direct revelation given to the Old Testament prophets. They're his mouthpieces. And then we have the written word of God. So in essence, we're talking about the outflowing of the Almighty. We're talking about how he communicates, right? Now look at this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if that makes you think about the book of Genesis, then it should. Because John, no doubt, is drawing on some interesting parallels as he's tying things back to the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. So before God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, John calls him the Word, the essence, the outflowing of the Father, the manifestation of God Himself, okay? Now, that's important because Jesus didn't pop into existence. He was born at a specific place, a specific time in history. But his existence did not begin at his arrival on the earth. And this is important for us to affirm. There's never been a time when Jesus has not been. And you may be sitting there and thinking, well, that's great, Matthew. Thank you for this nice little lesson this morning. But how does that help me live this week? I think there are a lot of connections. There's never been a time that Jesus has not been. And there never will be a time when Jesus will not continue to be. So plug that in your computer this morning. Of whom else can that be said? Pretty short list, isn't it? Really short list. And I think you get something of the idea then of what this Christmas thing should be, ought to be in your life and my life as we look forward to Christmas. that I'm reflecting on, I'm pondering, like that old hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent." To be lost in wonder and to be lost in awe, to contemplate the as Calvin, Luther put in words better than I can, to comprehend the infinite becoming an infant of inches, eternity shut up in a span. It's a staggering thing. So before he became flesh, John called him the Word. Look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that speaks of intertrinitarian communication, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? But then notice what else happens. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome us. So we see him as the Word. Before he became flesh, John called him the Word. There's this supernatural, divine communication between the different members of the Trinity for communication with the Father, and then divine communication to us. And the essence that John is after here is that in Jesus, God is expressing himself to us. Let me stop here and drill down for just a moment. And we've discussed this before. God is expressing himself in the person of Jesus. He does it uniquely, and he does it finally. Okay, lock those things in your mind. Because today, as you know, as in previous generations, you'll have people that say, "Well, I am glad that Jesus works for you. I am glad that is your truth." You know, we're so good at privatizing and individualizing every element of truth, it seems, these days. But you see, that won't work with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Who is this Word? This Word is Jesus. And I can't substitute names when I get here. The point being that God expresses himself uniquely and finally in the person of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1. So it will not do for you or for me to say, "Well, you know, God reveals himself in a lot of ways, and there are many roads and paths and avenues to God, blah, 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 ad nauseum." No, Jesus has expressed himself fully and finally in the person of Christ, and all appeals for mercy, all appeals for forgiveness must come through Christ and Christ alone. That must be our message. And so I hope you're beginning to get a little drift of the text here. This Jesus is absolutely unique. He's absolutely unique in final communication from the Father, and he should be worshiped as such. I think here's another passage that helps us begin to wrap our minds around what a complete offense, what a complete attack on the integrity and the character and the goodness of God, for me to posit in my mind for even a moment that there's another avenue to know the God of the universe outside of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's like saying, Sovereign Lord of the universe, I know that your word says you spared not your only son, but freely offered him up for us all. And I know that you took on human flesh in the form of a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and you cried and had to be burped and had to be changed, and you stooped down. I know you did all those things, God, but it's not enough. You want to be in that line at the judgment? I don't. But I think sometimes that's in effect what we say. Certainly it's what our world says. Here's a help. This chapter of John. See him as the Word, secondly, existing eternally. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, are we going to let what we believe about Jesus be informed by Scripture or by popular culture? If we let it be informed by Scripture, case closed, slam dunk, Jesus has always existed. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself. Enough said. Now, closely connected to that, look at number three on your outline. See him as the agent of creation. Matthew, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? You might want to jot down Colossians 1. Read Colossians 1 this week. One of the great Christological hymns in all of Scripture. There are at least 14 different descriptions, attributes, characteristics of the person of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. So part of my challenge, why I wanted to do this today, I want to encourage you and remind myself as we anticipate Christmas, and we ought to do it throughout the year, but particularly as we anticipate Christmas with our family and with our friends, let this be a time where you zero in and drill down deep, maybe in some ways you haven't done before, the person and work of Christ. In your New Testament, read about what Jesus did. Read about what the Scriptures specifically say regarding who he is. Okay, he's the agent of creation. That underscores that he is God. Now look at what happens. As the agent of creation, he indicts the world's guilty blindness. Look at it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So there you have it. He's the agent of creation. His very existence as second person of the Trinity, as agent of creation, indicts a world's guilty blindness. His very existence speaks of the origin of the cosmos and explains why everything is here, and yes, explains why you are here and why I am here. Okay? So that then connects into the fourth truth. Look at what John does. See him as the life and the light. I think about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So look what we have here. I ought to see Jesus as the light and the life. He's the life I need because apart from him, I'm dead. He's the life I need because apart from him, I'm dead. That's a good thing to remember. I don't have life apart from Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. I may think I'm alive, and a lot of people think they're alive today. They are dead men walking, so to speak. Jesus is the life I need because apart from him, I'm dead. And then Jesus is the light I need because I'm blind. Now, if we had time this morning, we could look at John's gospel from the beginning of it to the end of it, and we'll see how John is so fond of this symbolism, right? Light, darkness, blind, now I can see. And so here we have it. Jesus is the life I need because I'm dead. He's the light I need because I'm blind. Here's the picture I need to see. And then Then we get down to verse 14. I want to spend the rest of our time there this morning. Because John, really, everything's introductory until we get here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, all of these things are building. He's the exclusive Savior King. Because He's all these other things, right? He's the Word. He's the Word existing eternally. He's the agent of creation. He's the life and the light. And because He's all these things, He's the exclusive Savior and King. Look at these words. And the Word became flesh. One of the threatening heresies in the first century and in the patristic period, first 300-400 years of the church's existence, was this idea of Jesus being truly human. The idea was not tenable. It just boggled human minds. They could handle deity, it seems, but not humanity. The idea of God taking on human flesh. Today we've almost flipped it. We can understand something of humanity. We've so brought down Jesus to our level, and we struggle more with deity, right? But notice what's happening here. The Word became flesh. Jesus wasn't a phantom. There were false teachers who taught that the divine spirit came on Jesus at His baptism and left Him at His crucifixion. Fanciful theories. But here's John's gospel telling me the Word, God, the second person of the Trinity, tabernacled among human beings. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John was a big, big eyewitness. He likes to talk about, you look at verses, the first 14 verses here, and then you look at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. What's he doing in those letters? That which we have seen and felt and handled and touched concerning the Word of life, he's emphasizing all the senses. This is real. This is the Jesus that we saw. The Jesus that we knew. Look at it. And we have seen His doxa, His glory. His glory, His splendor, His surpassing worth might be a good way to put it. His surpassing value. We've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And then notice how Jesus is described. He's full of grace and He's full of truth. Isn't that great? I need a Savior who's full of grace. I need a lot of grace. But I need the truth. In our humanity, what happens to us? We minimize the truth sometimes in the effort to dispense grace. Or sometimes in our quest to promote the truth, we are not very gracious, are we? But you see in Jesus the perfect joining, the perfect conjunction of these ideas, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" John the Baptist knew it. He comes after me in space and time, but oh man, He's been before me long, long, long ages ago. He's leading out. He's leading the way. And then look at what he writes. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Grace after grace. Grace after grace. Isn't that a great idea? In fact, don't panic. I'm going to walk back here to my phone because I want to read a quote to you about grace. Now, most everybody in this room knows that grace is what? It's the favor of God, right? It's God giving me what I could never earn or deserve. It's God just gracing me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Remember the author of Hebrews? What happens? Jesus is our sympathetic and faithful high priest, right? And we can draw near to him. And when we draw near, what do we get? Grace to help in the nick of time, literally, in exactly what we need. Well-timed grace. Well-timed grace. That's what I get in Jesus. Now, where am I going with this? Here's an application that I think should speak to all of us. I was reading in World Magazine this week about Johnny Erickson Tata. Y'all remember her. Paralyzed, 1967. Since then, she's been a tireless advocate for the cause of Christ. Been married for some 35-plus years to her husband, Ken Tata. And she was selected as Woman of the Year, and the people at World did an interview with her. And I want to read you something that she said. They asked her, "Well, Johnny, you know, you're pushing 70 now. Are you fearful about the future?" And she said, "You know, I'm only human. I'm only human, and I think, what if something happens to Ken? What if something happens to my caretakers? And, you know, I'm human. I think about those things." But then she dropped the bomb right here. Listen to this. "But I'm not going to be fearful about what I have no grace available for yet." I'm going to read that again. "But I'm not going to be fearful about what I have no grace available for yet. But from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Not before I need it, not after I need it, but exactly when I need it. Well-timed grace. And ladies and gentlemen, without a flesh and blood, Jesus, who lived and walked and talked on this earth, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who bled and died as my sin substitute, as my atoning, propitiating sacrifice on the cross, I have no grounds for anticipating or expecting that well-timed grace. Talking about Christmas, I'm talking about the real meaning of Christmas this year. God has taken on flesh. He's poured out his grace upon me. And in the person of Christ, he's made the greatest transaction in all of time and eternity, so that in the hour of my greatest need, he's enough. Glory is of the only begotten. Again, short list. Full of grace and truth. Well, let's wrap it up then. Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote several years ago, "We will never face life alone now that God has made himself known. Father and friend with us to the end. Emmanuel." I think the older I get, the more the presence of God is a sweet thing to me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He has gone before me. Wherever I'm going, he gets there before I get there. He surrounds me with his loving kindness. Here's a passage that says, "I ought to repudiate the reduction of Jesus to a product of history." That's what our culture wants to do today, whether it's scientists or historians or whatever. Jesus is just a product of history, a respected product of history, someone might say. But John plainly asserts that history is the product of his sovereign action. Those are two very, very different perspectives. Is that your Jesus? It ought to be. In Jesus Christ, Jonathan Edwards, great American philosopher, theologian, in Jesus Christ, we discover an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. A fancy way of saying, in Jesus, you got the perfect balance of grace and truth. Beautifully complementary, full of grace and full of truth. Christina Rossetti wrote, "Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign." You want to latch on to something that lasts? Here it is. Here it is in John 1. Everything else is like that. I want to hang on to these things. I want to hang on to the relationships. I want to hang on to my family and my friends. I want to hang on to my stuff and my possessions and my physical location and my, you know, the dirt under my feet and the structure of my house, and I want to hang on to all these memories and all these locations. But all of those things fail. It's like sand sifting through our hands. And what remains? The sovereign Son of God. Charles Wesley said, "We, the sons of men, rejoice. The Prince of Peace proclaim. With heaven's host, lift up our voice and shout Emmanuel's name." When we look at John 1 and we think about Christmas, it sounds cliche, but really every day ought to be Christmas in our hearts, right? We're reminded about God coming near in the person of Christ, and that's changed everything. Emmanuel, God with us. Because of him, I can have hope, confidence. Everything else may be crumbling around me, but he is my sure foundation. He's my grace to help in time of need. And I don't have to fear what there's no grace available for yet. Because God will give me his grace. Because I know he will not withhold from me a smidgen of his grace when he has given me the essence of his grace, right? In the person of Jesus. Christmas, incarnation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. By your Spirit's power, I pray that you would help our thoughts of your Son, our Lord, our King. I pray that our thoughts of him would be worthy, that they would be according to your revelation as you have revealed it. I pray that you would forgive us for taking for granted these great and marvelous truths. And Father, I thank you that in Jesus we have grace upon grace. Father, thank you that in Jesus you were not a phantom. You didn't just seem to be, but in the fullness of time you were born into this world and you bled on the tree as our Savior. So thank you. Father, cause us at Christmas time and in all of our days to look at that ultimate reminder of your grace and to stand firmly, Lord, not in our own strength, but in the assurance that you are Emmanuel and that you love your people. And that we're never alone, ever again. Guide us this week. Prepare our hearts. Cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name,
Amen.
Y'all have a great week.